You know, the fun part about this time of year is seeing it through your kids' eyes. You know, seeing how excited they get over the various little things. And it got me thinking about when I was a kid. You know, when I grew up, I had all sorts of things I wanted to be. My first plan was to be a professional soccer player. Now, at that point in time, there actually wasn't professional soccer in the United States, so I figured I'd be going overseas. But that's what I wanted to be when I was about 5 or 6 years old, professional soccer player. Then I decided maybe I'll be an inventor, or I'll join the army. That sounds like a good career. Eventually, I decided I wanted to be a theoretical physicist, which led to my grandmother telling everyone that I wanted to be a physical therapist because she kept getting the words confused. As you grow older, your goals change. As you mature, as you see what you're growing into, your goals change. Now, my goals have shifted away from what I want to be when I grow up to seeing what my kids are going to be and trying to be a better father, a better husband, a better pastor. My goals have significantly shifted. In today's passage, Luke chapter 1, we're going to be looking at the goals that Luke has for his gospel. But more importantly, we're going to be looking at what goal did God have? What goal was God trying to accomplish by sending his son? Now, a brief word of warning. Each gospel is different. When we're looking at Mark, Mark is focusing on Jesus as the Messiah, Jesus as the Lord over all things. Matthew focuses on Jesus as the teacher, as the shepherd of God's flock. And when we're looking at John, John focuses on the exalted Son of God, who is raised higher than anyone and brought lower than anyone, who surpasses all the heroes in the history of Israel. But when we look at Luke, we have a different type of theme entirely. Luke looks at four things, and during this series in the Gospel of Luke, we're going to focus more on three of them, but when we move into Acts, we'll pick up the fourth as well. So here are the four things that we're going to look at. First, Jesus came for the prisoners. Second, prayer is the key to your spiritual life. Third, the Holy Spirit is the conduit of God's power on earth. And fourth, the gospel is only the gospel when you include the entire person. Now, let's look at these in reverse order. The last item covers the idea that in Luke, the gospel's really only the gospel of Jesus. It's really only the full gospel when one looks holistically at the entire person. That means you don't get them to just say the prayer, pat them on the back, and send them on their way. It means that the gospel includes taking care of physical needs as well as spiritual needs. Clothing people, feeding people. That is part of the gospel message. The third point refers to the impact the Holy Spirit should have on the individual believer. Knowingly or not, as that believer draws closer to God and relies more and more on God for their daily walk. This will be emphasized more in Acts than it will be in Luke, but we'll actually see a little bit of it today. The second issue is illustrated time and again by Jesus withdrawing from the crowds, withdrawing from the disciples, and withdrawing from the apostles to spend time in prayer alone, up on a hill, off by himself. Jesus, time and again, is the example of withdrawing to commune with God, which is an example we are to follow. Nothing is more important than your relationship with God, and therefore prayer should be one of your priorities. Today we're going to be focusing on the first point. Throughout this series, we will see time and again that God didn't come to earth for those who were already loved. He didn't come for those who had everything. He didn't come for the establishment, whether financial, religious, or political. Those aren't the people he aimed for. Those aren't the people he came for. God came for those who were prisoners. Now, let me define what we mean by prisoners. A prisoner is someone trapped and shut away from society due to either who they are or what they have done. Prisoners are outcasts. They're social pariahs. They're shunned by society and unloved by most people. In Luke 1, God gives us three reasons as to why we should love the prisoner. Please open up to Luke 1, verses 1 to 4. Now, Luke 1, 1 to 4 is the introduction to the Gospel of Luke, yes, but it's also the introduction to Acts as well. So as we look at this, think of it as covering both Luke and Acts. Both are written by the same guy, and they're considered to be volume 1 and volume 2 of what Luke is trying to accomplish. Luke 1, 1 to 4. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. Now, there's a few things to notice right off the bat. First, Luke doesn't claim to be an eyewitness. That's not what he's saying. Instead, he claims to have used eyewitness accounts. In other words, he's writing like a reporter. He's going and tracking down all of his different leads and trying to put together the best account that he possibly could. What's interesting about Luke is that you'll see as we move on in Luke and Acts, he intentionally puts key dates, key people, key titles in the text so that you can concretely nail down when or where or with whom these things were occurring. He's writing history. He's trying to be very explicit about that. That he did his homework, he did his research, and it's very clearly history. It's not something that's made up. I mean, just look at the beginning of Luke chapter 2. It tells us that Augustus was Caesar, Quirinius was governor, and that this was the first census or the first registration taken during that reign. He intentionally gives you concrete dates, concrete things that are happening, so you know when it occurred. Luke wrote history, but organized history. Now, organized for those during the first century doesn't mean what it does for us. When we think of organized history, we think chronological, right? Everything's laid out in order from one date to the next. But that's not how the first century world operated. When they want something organized, they want it done thematically. They want their different episodes to occur together to have one major point, and then you move to the next major point you're trying to make. And all of those little segments should build up to one whole theme. That's organized history in the first century, not necessarily chronological, although Luke does tend to write generally in chronological terms. Now, the last item to notice here in the beginning is the name Theophilus. It literally means lover of God or beloved by God. So the question comes, is this a real person, or is it just a generic term for any Christian, anyone who follows Jesus? And the answer is yes. It's a both and. You see, in a first century history, when they would write a book, they would often have a dedication. And the dedication was to the person who gave the money to the person who was writing the book. Luke didn't have the money to go traveling around the Mediterranean to track down all of his leads. But whoever this Theophilus person was, they did have the money, and they funded Luke in terms of his writing, his research, and his travel. Because remember, paper was not cheap. It cost money to do this amount of writing, and the Gospel of Luke is a very long book. So in that sense, Theophilus was a specific person who funded the writing of Luke, and we'll find in turn he funded the writing of Acts. At the same time, even though this Gospel begins with a very specific address, it's intended for all people. Theophilus knew what Luke was doing. He knew he was doing research. He knew he was running around the Mediterranean tracking down leads. There's no need for Luke to tell him that. Theophilus is the guy paying for it. But Luke writes this in his introduction so that other people will understand how he put this together. So Luke's writing for Theophilus, and he's also writing for the Christian who doesn't know how he put it together. So then, why did Luke write this gospel? Luke says, to convince you about the things you have been taught and those things concerning the word. In other words, Luke wants you to understand what Jesus accomplished with his life, his death, and his resurrection. So that's Luke's goal. But what was Jesus' goal in coming? If we recall our series on Isaiah, Pastor Roger pointed this out. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the prisoners and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Jesus came for the prisoners. He came for the prisoners. Prisoners are often isolated. They feel controlled by their circumstances. And they know the entire world is set against them. This includes people who are sick, because honestly, nobody wants to touch them or love them or be near them, lest they too come down with whatever illness it is. This includes single mothers, overlooked by society as they just struggle to make it day to day. And nobody's willing to lift a hand to help them. This includes the unemployed, desperately looking for a job to put food on the table, and feeling worse and worse about themselves each time they get turned down for a job. This includes the older couple who tried for years to have children. They did all the treatments. They pled with God on their knees over and over, but they were never able to conceive. Prisoners are all around us. Many we don't recognize, and some of us are prisoners ourselves, and we don't realize that either. Prisoners are those incarcerated by life, trapped by sin, unable to escape. These are the people that Jesus came for. You are the people that Jesus came for. He didn't come for the wealthy. He didn't come for the popular. He didn't come for the religious or the moral. He came for the imperfect. He came for the hurting. He came for you and me. God planned all along to use those who were ignored by society, those shunned by the elite, those whom the world had already marginalized. For example, look at John the Baptizer. We tend to think of him as this great prophet, the last great Old Testament prophet, who paved the way for Jesus' coming. Wow, wasn't he a great guy? But let's look at who he was. Let's look at his family. Luke 1, 5 through 10. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. Now, while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. Zechariah was a priest, and his wife was from the house of the high priest Aaron himself. I mean, that seems like a really good lineage, right? They should be pretty popular, pretty well-known, pretty significant, influential people, right? But there's two problems. First, Zechariah came from a morally bankrupt family within the Levitical tribe. You see, Abijah was known for being corrupt. In fact, if you look at the writings of the rabbis that post-date the New Testament, they talk all about how this family is completely discredited and nobody wants them to be offering sacrifices because they don't feel like they deserve it. Secondly, the greatest blessing from God is supposed to be children. So if these people are so great, if Elizabeth and her husband are so incredible, why don't they have kids? Why didn't God bless them that way? They were an old couple who in the eyes of the world had nothing. they were nobody. It seemed like they had been given everything and they threw it all away. They were prisoners. Prisoners of expectation. Their own and those of the world. Prisoners of their childlessness. And prisoners of their culture. They were stuck. They couldn't get out. But God saw something different, didn't he? Luke 1:11-17. And there appeared to him, Zechariah, an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink. And he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of their fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, and to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." What the world saw as a worthless family, as a broken couple, God saw as a faithful and just family dedicated to him. God saw a priest who honored him and the wife of a priest who loved him. God saw a family committed to him. Therefore, God freed the prisoners by giving them a son. And not just any son, but the last great prophet, Elijah, come again. The man who is to prepare the way for the Lord on earth. His name was to be John. And Zechariah, being the incredible man of God, responded in faith, right? No, actually he didn't. He assumed that Gabriel was flat out wrong. There's no way this would ever happen, and miracles don't actually occur. Good job, Zechariah. In other words, he reacted like a typical person who's stuck where they are in life. He didn't want to raise his hopes, only to have them crushed. I mean, I'm pretty sure I'd probably react in the same way if I was in his circumstances. Instead of trusting God, he trusted in his life experience and his lack of hope. Does this sound like you? Are you all out of hope? Are you ready to deny God's messenger to his face? For you, it might be a little bit different. Instead of Gabriel, instead of an angel coming down and talking to you, maybe it's a friend. Maybe it's a loved one, a coworker. Maybe it's one of the leaders at the church that's trying to tell you God is using you. God is lifting you up for a reason, but you're not willing to listen because you're too trapped by your life. You're too willing to stay hopeless. You feel like the only luck in life you have is bad, and it's not going to change. But it doesn't mean God has abandoned you. Far from it. Look at some of the greatest Christians in history. Some of the greatest people in the Bible. They only grew to be who they were, to be those outstanding paragons of virtue we think of today, because of how hard their lives were, because of how much they had to go through, because of how much they had to grow. Let me put it in a different way. One of the only ways to grow is to struggle. Think about when you first started learning to ride a bike. You didn't, read a little handbook, hop on the bike and take off, did you? You probably got on the bike, fell off. Got back on the bike, fell off. Got back on the bike again, pedaled once, and then fell off. You probably had skinned knees, you were bleeding all over the place, and had bruised knees. And you know what? That's how you learn. You learn by falling down and picking yourself up again and trying it again. That's how you grow. The early church had the same problem. It was persecuted, attacked, and it bled, and it died. The people were killed, but Christianity became the dominant religion of the West. Now, I'm not saying everything in life is going to turn out great, and that the worse your life is now, the better it's going to be next week. Because you know what? It doesn't work that way. That's not the way life goes. What I am saying is that what you're going through now, God will use. You may not see it. In fact, you probably won't see it. You probably won't see how God's going to use it. But even if you feel like you're stuck, God's using you. God's using you. It may be that God's calling you to be faithful. He's not calling you to be victorious. He's calling you to be faithful. Because in the end, we already know our victory is won, don't we? And it's not about today, and it's not about tomorrow. It's about when He comes again. And you may not see the crown of laurels in this lifetime, but you'll see it in the life to come. And I know it's true, not because it's happened for me, because it hasn't. I'm still here. But because God keeps His promises. He promised Zechariah and Elizabeth a son, and they got one. He promises more for us. Let's look at 1:26 through 33. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying, and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Gabriel came to Mary, and he told her that she would bear the Son of God, and Mary doubted. It's not surprising that she doubted, but I mean, poor Gabriel, the guy can't catch a break, can he? You know, first he goes to Zechariah, and you saw what a warm welcome he received there. And now he comes to Mary, and she doesn't buy into it either. And she had already seen Elizabeth pregnant, or had heard that Elizabeth was pregnant at her advanced age. But this time, Gabriel just needs to gently remind her of what she has seen, of what the Lord has done. And the unmarried virgin agrees to God's plan. I mean, it must be amazing for Mary. You're being approached by this messenger of God. I mean, think about it. You're unmarried. You're about to be entering into marriage. You're young. You don't really know what's going to happen. You're going to be moving away from your family. Then all of a sudden there's a census. So not only are you leaving your family to go, say, across the town, but you're moving out from where you were completely. And this guy that you're about to marry is taking you all the way to the other side of Israel. You're going to disappear. You're not going to have that support group you were expecting. She's got to be frightened. She's got to be scared about what the future might hold. This poor young girl, this nobody, became the chosen vessel of God. But that's not where it ends. Luke 1:39-45. In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah. And she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leapt in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leapt for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." Now, I've heard of teenagers graduating from MIT. I've heard of 10-year-olds going to college and 9-year-olds working in theoretical physics. But this unborn child takes the cake for being a child prodigy. I mean, think about it. He hears the voice of Mary and jumps up and down because of who's in her womb. Think about how special that is. How God-touched that is. John recognized Mary from her voice. That's not that special. But he recognized the baby and was jumping up and down. Not only was the baby filled with the Spirit, but the mother was as well. God went out of his way to use those marginalized by society, those cast aside by the population. He lifted up the downtrodden, he emboldened the meek, exalted the humble, and he set the captive free. And this isn't the beginning of the pattern either. It's picking up where God left off previously. Abram was an old man, and he had no children, and God promised that he would make a great nation out of him. And God delivered. Moses called himself a poor speaker, unfit to lead. There's no way I should be talking in front of Pharaoh. Yet God made him the prophet after which all other prophets are modeled. And God gave the very law into his hands. And he let Moses see God pass by. Samuel was a nobody from nowhere. And God lifted him up to be the last and greatest of the judges. David was the smallest and youngest son of Jesse, a shepherd of no account. Yet God raised him up to conquer armies, to lead a nation, to be a great king over a dynastic kingdom. Someday when you have the time, flip through the minor prophets, only looking at the first few verses of each one. See where those guys came from, the humble beginnings that they had. Not all of them, but most of them. And God raised them up to be his voice in the world. Peter was a fisherman, a simple fisherman. Judas, the son of James, was a nobody. Matthew was a tax collector. I mean, he worked for the IRS, for goodness sake. And God used them. God called them to be his son's closest companions. Paul murdered Christians. He murdered them. And he became the apostle to the Gentiles. John the Baptizer was the son of a minor priest from a family with a bad name. Jesus seemed to be the illegitimate child of a carpenter and a young woman. Don't tell God you're not good enough. Don't tell God you have no talent. Don't tell God you have nothing to offer. Because you know what? He already knows and he revels in it. He doesn't want you to be the greatest. He doesn't want you to be the best. He wants you to be committed to him, and he will use you where you are. Jesus came for those who need him, not for those who don't. And the bottom line is, we all need him, whether we realize it or not. We all have something imprisoning us. We're all captives to something. God wants to save those who want to be saved. If you gave Bill Gates $1 million, or you gave $1 million to Michael Jordan, it would be meaningless, wouldn't it? What's the point of that? But if you give $100 to someone who's homeless, or to someone who lost their job, think about how life-changing for them that would be. Imagine the impact you would have on their life. It would be like throwing a life preserver to someone who's drowning. God is throwing that preserver now to you. Are you going to hold on, or are you going to let go? Jesus lived a sinless life, and he died on the cross for your sin, and he rose again that you might dwell with him forever. Are you going to grab hold, or are you going to sink? When God takes a nobody and he makes them important. All the glory goes to him. Because there's no other way a nobody can become important in today's world. So, when you pray that something good happens for you, for someone else, what's your motivation? Are you praying that the glory might go to God? Or just that you might have a better life? When you have a friend who's sick with cancer and you want him to be healed, are you praying just that they might be healed? Or are you praying that God might be glorified through their healing? It's very easy to get caught up in what's going on in our lives, what's going on in my mind, in my heart, in my family. We forget to look outside ourselves. We forget that the family sitting next to us might really be hurting. We forget that the person whose hand we just shook, they might be unemployed and worried about where their next meal's coming from. We forget that the person we just talked to in the hallway might be mourning the death of a loved one. We forget that everyone is a prisoner to their circumstances. We forget that God has called us also to set the captives free. It's not what you're expecting, was it? You wanted to hear a sermon about how you're the captive, how God's going to set you free from your circumstances, and that's all that there is. But you know what? We don't get let off the hook like that. We're not called to happiness, we're called to joy. We're not called to reward in this life, we're called to reward in the life to come. We're not called to a life of ease now, we're called to a life of mission now. The truth is, most of you sitting here already know what Christmas is about. You already know that Jesus came, lived, died for you, and rose again that you might be with him. You already know that. That means for many of you, not all of you, but for many of you, the prison that you're living in now is of your own making. God already gave you the key, but you're not willing to unlock the door and walk out. Yeah, a lot of people do have circumstances beyond their own control. And I'm not talking to you right now. A lot of people are stuck in some horrible situations. And you need other people to come around you and lift you up. You need other people to set you free. And that's what this church is supposed to be doing for you. But I'm not talking to you right now. The question you have to ask is this: what goal does God have for you? He wants you to be free. He wants you to be saved. He wants you to be his. But you got to open that door. You got to walk through. Jesus died for the prisoners, for the unloved, for those who exist on the margins of society. Who would you die for? Who would you live for? Gabriel was ignored by Zachariah and Elizabeth. He wasn't believed by Mary. John was a nobody from a bad family. Jesus was a nobody who seemed to be an illegitimate child. Yet God had goals for all of them, and he called all of them for a specific purpose: to reach people. Though unloved by the world, these messengers were all loved by God. For God's sake, who are you going to love? For God's sake, who are you going to set free from prison? Dear Lord, we ask you to set us free. Set us free from being focused on ourselves. Set us free from only caring about what's going on in our lives. Set us free from focusing on ourselves as prisoners and help us to see those you've placed in our lives that we might set them free. Give to us this heart of mission. Give to us this heart to reach out. During this period of Christmas, help us to understand why Jesus came. That he came to set the prisoners free. And that while some of us are still imprisoned, many of us are not. And we need to set the prisoners free as well. Lord God, Jesus came to call us to mission. And we should respond to that call because, dear Lord, we belong to Jesus. Amen.